Well, you may have heard about Leah Thomas. Does anybody know who that is? Anybody heard about Leah? Been in the news a lot. Leah Thomas won this year's 500-yard freestyle NCAA Women's Swimming Championship. Now, the reason that's noteworthy is because Leah became the first transgender athlete to win the NCAA swimming title. He competes for the University of Pennsylvania. It's an Ivy League school. And many of us would think if you have a biological male competing in women's sports, that would have an unfair advantage. The University of Pennsylvania and most of the NCAA disagree. But it's been in the news, and I don't bring that up because that's what we're going to be talking about today, but it is a flashpoint in our culture that reveals the changing moral standard in our nation. And of course, this whole episode, politicians and celebrities and athletes, everybody's felt the need to chime in on it. But that is, it's not something that's came out of the blue, that all of a sudden this incident happened, but it is a flashpoint that is revealing, again, one of many flashpoints, the changing moral standard of our culture. And when you see something like that, maybe you get frustrated, maybe you get irritated about it, maybe you get discouraged that things like this are happening in our culture. And I very much believe our culture is headed in the wrong direction when it comes to moral standards and their belief and trust in the truth. And I believe that unless God does a revival, which I very much believe that he can, and I hope you're praying for that, and I'm certainly praying for that and hoping for that, but unless God does a revival, our nation is going to continue in that downward trend, moving farther and farther away from truth and moving into subjective reality. We're living in a day and age where people, not just in the United States, but really in Western society, are following their own version of the truth. Each person can have their own truth, people say. But really, there is one truth, right? And that is Jesus. And we're going to talk about that today in his resurrection. But we have many reactions to this. Most of them are negative. And the question today we're going to be talking about is, what should we do in the face of such moral decay in our society? That's kind of what I was thinking about talking about on Easter. If our society this Easter, here in 2022, is in the state of moral decay, and we get frustrated, we get irritated, we get depressed, we get angry, whatever our reaction is, what are we to do about this moral decay that's going on? Well, today we're going to be going back in time to the very first Easter morning in our scripture reading, in our passage today. It was a very dark time. As dark as you think the day is now, it was a much darker time then in that first Easter. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 20, verses 11 through 23. Today we will see a problem we face, a solution to the problem, and an application to the problem. Three main points. If you have a sermon insert outline, you'll see those points there that you can follow along with if you'd like. John chapter 20, I'll read verses 11 through 15 first. We'll get to the other verses later as we go on. The verses should be on the screens behind me as well when I read. John chapter 20, verse 11 says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.'" I'll stop there and get to the rest of the verses later on. But the first point that I want us to see today is a problem we face, and that is that things in our society seem out of control, and our culture is becoming more and more godless. Things in our society seem out of control, and our culture is moving in a more and more godless direction. We've already talked about how it's going in a wrong direction fast. And again, I have no doubt unless God works revival, we're going to continue in that trend. I see no human reason to expect that we'll start heading in the right trend. It's going to take an act of God, and certainly he can do that, and that's what I am hopeful for. But if you are sitting here this Easter morning, and you are angry, and you are frustrated, or you are discouraged, or you are saddened by the state of moral decay in our society, That's what I want to focus the sermon on today, and it certainly is a problem. As dark as we think our day is today, and I hear people lament all the time, and I'm younger, so I hear people who are older than me say all the time, man, when I was a kid, this would never happen, and boy, the days today, it's just so awful. And as dark as we think today is, I'm going to make an argument that first Easter was much darker. Things seem really out of control and quite literally godless on that first Easter morning. We picked up the story in John chapter 20, verse 11, with Mary Magdalene weeping outside of the tomb. And prior to this point, of course, if you know the Easter story, Jesus has been brutally tortured. He had been mocked and he had been crucified on the cross. He had been dead for over a whole day now. Imagine the trauma of following someone around and believing him to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, your personal Savior. Mary Magdalene had experienced the miracle and the grace of Jesus herself. We are told in the Gospel of Luke that she had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. And so she and the rest of the disciples, just put yourself in their shoes, if you would, this morning, and just think about how discouraging that first Easter morning would be, dark and early that morning, at the point where we stopped reading. Because they believed Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, who would liberate them personally, would liberate their nation, was the Savior of the world, that God's blessing was on him. And yet, what they see is the Romans, and Israel at that time was in a state of moral decay as well. They were going south in the direction that their morality was. The Romans, who were causing a lot of this moral decay, crucified Jesus. Their own religious leaders led Jesus away to be crucified. The opponents that they had, that they thought God would prove wrong in the end, seemed to have been victorious. I mean, Jesus was killed. God did nothing to prevent it. Jesus did nothing to prevent it. It was probably the most hopeless time ever in the history of Christianity. It would have been awesome to be there that first Easter morning when Jesus rose. I would love, if we had a time machine, I'd go back there in a heartbeat, right? But I wouldn't want to go back to the time right before he rose, because your hope literally died. From their perspective, they didn't understand what Jesus had been saying. Now, he had talked about it, that he would rise again. But from their perspective, Mary's weeping, the disciples are scared to death of what's going to happen. Hope had died. Their Savior had died. It seemed like their whole worldview was shattered. Now they had to pick up the pieces, and not only did they have to pick up the pieces of their worldview and their hope was gone, but they were in danger, perhaps, from the Jewish religious leaders. Maybe they would come, just as they persecuted Jesus and led him away to be crucified, maybe they would come after Jesus' followers. Maybe the Romans would have them crucified. They were afraid for their own lives as well at this time. It was a very, very dark time, that first Easter, before Jesus rose. And so in verse 11, we see that Mary sees two angels, and they ask her why she's crying, and she explains that Jesus' body is gone. She doesn't know where it had been taken. Jesus then appears to her in verse 14, but she didn't recognize him in his resurrected body. She thought that he was the gardener, and she asked if he had taken Jesus' body away and that she would go get it. So she is also not only suffering from danger, from the trauma of having her whole worldview shattered, but she thinks there's added insult to injury. Somebody has stolen the body of Jesus as some kind of sick joke. I mean, it just keeps getting worse. She doesn't know how it could get worse. It's just getting worse. And so the early hours of that first Easter were dark hours indeed. I would argue that when we think today, and our day is dark, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and Mary and those who were Jesus' followers that first Easter morning before they realized what had happened, it's the darkest time in Christian history. There was literally no hope from their perspective. So though we may not be in as bad of a spot as Jesus' followers early that first Easter morning, we too live in a time of fear and anxiety. I see it a lot of times at higher levels than it should be in my own life and in the lives of people in the church. But people are afraid and anxious. You certainly see it outside of the church in our culture today. There are parts of our culture who are just like that first Easter time. They are working on trying to kill Jesus off, get Jesus out of our culture, get Jesus out of our society. There are parts where, really, Jesus is not to be found. There are parts where their own version of truth, our culture's version of truth, whatever that is, and it's fluid, it changes all of the time, That is what appears to be winning the day. It appears that Jesus has been pushed away into a tomb, the stone has been rolled over, and it's gone. There is no Christianity. And that frustrates some of us. We bemoan that, we mourn that, because we love our nation, we love our society, we love our Lord, and we love truth. And when we see that that is being marginalized, isolated, Christians are being attacked, Christians are being isolated, Christians are being persecuted, that frustrates us. And that can be irritating for us and a cause for despair for some. But there is hope. There is a solution to our feelings of sorrow and fear and anger that we might feel about that. There is a solution to the moral decay of our culture, and it's this. This is our solution. The reality is that Jesus is alive and he's in full control. That's the solution. Jesus is alive, right? That's what we celebrate on Easter. Jesus is alive. He's not in the grave anymore. And it's not that Jesus is just surviving, that he's alive and he's holed up somewhere and hiding. Jesus is in full control. He's on the throne in heaven, right? He's in sovereign control of all that's going on. Things aren't out of control. They may appear out of control, but they're not out of control. Look with me at John 20, 16 through 22. Continue our story. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay, so what we see here is a change of perspective. Because when the disciples and Mary and those following Jesus, when they learn that Jesus is in fact alive, he is not dead, it changes the whole mood of that first Easter morning. It changes the whole picture. What was the darkest day in Christian history and probably the history of the world, probably the darkest day in the history of the world that ever was and ever will be, it changes into one of the greatest days in the world, if not the greatest day in all of human history. The entire mood changes. Jesus comes and he reveals that he's very much alive. In verse 16, we see Jesus make himself known to Mary. He tells Mary not to cling to him because he hasn't ascended to the Father yet. So apparently what happens is when Mary recognizes Jesus, she rushes forward and grabs a hold of him in some act of affection. Why does he say this? Why does he say not to cling to him? The King James says that Jesus tells her not to touch him. And so when I was younger, I heard this and heard it taught that she was not to touch him because he had not yet ascended to the Father. He was in a glorified, resurrected body at this point. And Mary, in her sinful state, because she was still sinful, still in her normal human body, she couldn't touch him because that, you know, that sinfulness, that wickedness would pollute him in some way, but that's not what's going on. I think the King James has an unfortunate translation there, an unfortunate choice of English words. I think cling is good, because what happens is she does touch him, and then Thomas, we see later, after what we just read, he touches Jesus. So it's not about humans not able to touch Jesus. What he appears to be saying, what I think he's saying here, is that he's saying, look, Mary, don't cling to me. You need to let me go. There are things to do. You need to go tell the disciples that I have risen. I've not yet ascended to the Father. I'm not leaving you yet. There's still work for me to do before I ascend to the Father. Don't cling to me. Let's go share the good news of the gospel. Let's go share the good news of what has happened. And so Mary does. Mary goes and she tells the disciples that she has seen Jesus, that he rose from the dead. Now what we see next, starting in verse 19, apparently the disciples didn't believe Mary because we find them in the next episode. They're huddled in this room, afraid of the Jews. Seemingly unaware that Jesus is alive, because they must not have thought Mary knew what she was talking about, must have been delirious in her sorrow and grief. But all of a sudden, While they're huddled with the doors locked, Jesus appears in the room and says, "Peace be with you." And I don't know about you, but I probably would wet my pants if I was there, right? That's kind of spooky. It's one of the spooky episodes of the Bible. But there Jesus is all of a sudden in the room with them, and peace be with you. I'm sure that was not just a, you know, good morning, but, you know, don't freak out. But in verse 20, it says that the disciples were made glad. The disciples went from a position of fear and sorrow to rejoicing that Jesus was not dead, but now he was alive. You see, Mary and the disciples didn't need to be afraid, sad, angry, because Jesus was going to rise from the dead. The Old Testament even predicted it, and Jesus had predicted it himself. It should not have been the same level of surprise that it was, but it was, because they didn't understand what Jesus was doing, and I'm sure if I was there, I would have been in the same boat. But Jesus was not dead. He had not been defeated. Things were going according to plan all along. God was still on the throne. He was still sovereign. He had been sovereign through the whole crucifixion episode. Everything was going exactly as it was supposed to go. It was terrible. It was awful. It was probably the worst thing that ever happened, that Jesus was killed. But God was in control. It wasn't by accident. Their hope wasn't dead. In fact, they had every reason to hope now. And now that they realized Jesus was alive, their entire perspective changed. Did their society and the culture around them change? No, not at that moment. But their perspective changed because they realized that Jesus was alive, God was in control, hope was not gone like they thought it had been. Now, we need a similar perspective change. We need to remember that Jesus is alive, which means that truth will never die, right? Because in John 14:6, Jesus says that he is the truth. You know, the ironic thing when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "What is truth?" You know, he asks this philosophical claim, "What is truth?" The ironic thing is he is looking truth in the eyes. Jesus is truth. He was looking at truth. And so if Jesus is alive, if truth is alive, we'll never die again. And not only is he alive again, but he is sovereignly in control of all things. Nobody can kill Jesus. That means that truth will never die. So if we are worried about biblical truth being pushed out, it is concerning. It's not good, but it's never going to go away for good. It's not going to be defeated. If we are feeling frustrated and anxious because we're like, "Oh man, I think Christianity is going to lose the day. I think Christianity is going to cease to exist in America. I think there's going to be no influence. The gospel is going to lose its power." We've got the wrong idea, because Jesus is alive. Truth will never die. Jesus is in control. He will never let his truth, he will never let his word die. He will never let the gospel be fruitless. He's alive. And when we realize that, I think that changes our perspective. A lot of times we can get caught up in the chaos and the moral evil and the silliness of certain belief systems that we see going on and what certain people are saying. And we think, how can people think this stuff? What is going on? And yet, when we realize God is in control, the world is not ending. Truth is not going to die. The Bible is not going to disappear. That changes our whole perspective and our whole attitude and our whole approach to ministering to others. So don't ever be afraid that truth is going to die. Jesus died once. He's not going to die again. And he certainly wasn't dead forever. Nobody can kill Jesus again, and he's in charge. He's in sovereign control of all things. And the best part is we get to be part of his mission. We are on the winning team. Now this brings us to our application and how we can be a part of this mission. We need to be witnesses of the truth of the gospel no matter what is happening around us. Be witnesses of the gospel no matter what is happening around you. We need to be those who are sharing biblical truth and the ones who are sharing the gospel. We are to be courageous witnesses of biblical truth. That's what Jesus called his disciples to do in our passage. In verse 21, Jesus says that just as God the Father sent him into the world to proclaim and testify about truth, so was he sending his disciples out. They were to go out and spread the good news of Jesus' life, his resurrection, his death for the forgiveness of sins. Even when people didn't want to hear it, they were to go out and proclaim the truth, even if their society and culture was in spiritual and moral decay. And by the way, remember, when Jesus rose and when he's speaking to the disciples in this room, their mood changed. But what's going on outside the room, it didn't change. It wasn't like the Romans suddenly disappeared. It wasn't that the Roman society was like, "Oh, you know what? I think it was a mistake to kill Jesus. We better change everything and become Christian." It wasn't the Jews were like, "Oh, I guess our Messiah did come after all." Nothing changed outside the room. It was all their own perspective, and through the gracious gift of God, their empowerment. And so if we believe in Jesus, we too are empowered. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit just in the same way the disciples were. Now, we don't have the same authority the disciples do to do miracles and things like that, but we have the Holy Spirit in our lives who empowers us and enables us to be effective in our ministry of evangelizing, of witnessing to others through our lives, of doing the right thing when we are tempted to do the wrong thing. We have all the equipment we need to serve the Lord and further His kingdom. We've got it all right now. We are fully equipped. If you are a believer, you got all the equipment you need to further the kingdom of God. Jesus also says in verse 23 that if His disciples forgive the sins of anyone, the sins are forgiven, and if they withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. Now, what does this mean? These verses have had all kinds of controversy in church history. Does this mean that the 12 disciples had the authority to forgive sins? Does it mean that the church leaders today have authority to forgive sins? Do I have authority to forgive sins? Does it mean that other church leaders have authority to forgive sins? No, I don't believe any of that is the case. I don't think that's what this is saying. Notice how the ESV reads here. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. They're already forgiven. In Greek here, the verbs translated are forgiven and is withheld are in the perfect tense in Greek. Not that that's the perfect tense, it's kind of confusing, but that's a tense in Greek, is called the perfect tense. And what the perfect tense communicates, it's an event that is completed in the past, but it has results existing in the present, at least from the time of the writer and the speaker. So what's being conveyed here, I think, is that forgiveness has already been given by God, or it has already been withheld prior to the forgiveness or withholding of forgiveness offered by the disciples. So the disciples here are to go along with what God is already doing, and that's the same for us in the church. That's true for everybody, not just pastors, not just leaders in the church. That's true for all of us as descendants of the disciples, as followers of Jesus. What we need to do is, when somebody is repenting, they're claiming to repent, and they're changing their life, even if they've wronged us, especially if they've wronged us, we need to offer them forgiveness. If they're producing fruit in keeping with forgiveness, we have no good reason to think that they are lying in their repentance. We ought to offer forgiveness. Not because that then forgives them, because if they're genuinely repentant, that forgiveness has already come from the Lord, right? Especially if they've come to know the Lord and they've sinned prior to becoming a Christian, that forgiveness is granted not by us, but by the Lord. We are just acting in keeping with what the Lord is already doing, what He has already done. We are acting in keeping with the truth of what is happening. They are repenting. Therefore, as Christians, we are to forgive those who are repentant, those who are asking us to forgive them. In the same way, those who are saying they are sorry, I think we've all been there before, right? Said we're sorry and we're really not, or we apologize in a backbiting way. You know, I'm sorry that you're so sensitive and get offended by what I say, right? One of those apologies that's not really a genuine apology. When somebody is saying they are repenting and they're really not, and it's clear to everybody they're really not, they're continuing to live in sin as they had before, maybe with just a different saying or a different way, then what we do is we don't, not that we're not willing to forgive them, but that we don't put them in right fellowship with us or with the body of Christ. If somebody's living in sin and under church discipline, we don't just say, oh, well, you know, that's okay, you've done your time. If they're still living in sin, they're not quite in right fellowship. We withhold that forgiveness, not because we are withholding forgiveness and now they don't have forgiveness because we withhold it, but because God Himself is not restoring them to right fellowship because they are not in right fellowship. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So what we're doing is we are not giving forgiveness. We are not pardoning sins. We are acting in keeping with what God is already doing and keeping with what is truthfully going on. There's either true repentance or there's not true repentance, and we act in accordance with that. So I don't think that this is saying that church leaders or pastors or priests or whatever have authority to forgive sins or pardon sins on their own, but this is something that God alone does. We see that elsewhere in Scripture, that only God can forgive sins, and we act in keeping with that. Now, we have a responsibility, then, to act in keeping with the truth. We have a responsibility then to proclaim the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. We need to let those know who don't know about Jesus or haven't accepted him. They have the opportunity to repent and receive the pardon of their sins. Not because we can pardon their sins, not because we have power in ourselves to forgive them, but because we point them to Jesus, the Savior, who can forgive their sins. That is our job, is to testify about the truth of the gospel. Now, we must do this whether we feel like it or not. We must do this whether we feel like we are offended, whether we feel bitter, whether we feel angry, whether we feel like, you know what, that type of person over there is from the wrong political party, that person over there is from the wrong family in town, that person over there is from the wrong, you name it, or that person over there has done the wrong things. We need to be testifying the truth of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus. We need to be testifying about the Easter story all of the time to all of those who don't know him, so that they might have forgiveness of sins. We need to function just as Mary Magdalene did, and we go tell other people about Jesus and his resurrection and what that means. Now, there's a couple of things. We are to share the gospel, but there's a couple of things we shouldn't do as well. So I had our positive command that we are to do, but here are some things we should not do. We shouldn't respond to the decay in our society by being angry. We might feel right to have some righteous anger. We might be right to be righteous anger. If we see something sinful or evil, that might frustrate us and make us angry, and that's not wrong in itself, but we should not become angry and bitter. Have you ever met a bitter Christian? I sure have, right? I always think of, what is it, Secondhand Lions, where there's this grumpy old guy sitting on their porch, right, and shooting at salesmen and stuff. That's kind of my picture of a grumpy old Christian, is a grumpy old man who is cynical about things, and maybe there are things going on that are wrong and that are evil and in society around them, and they are frustrating, but instead of dealing with it and proclaiming truth of the gospel and offering grace and forgiveness, they become bitter, they become angry. And their disposition then is not one of welcoming, not one of gently correcting. It is one of, you know what, I don't have time for you because you're too dumb and too sinful and too evil for me. I'm done. I'm just going to sit in my pew at church. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to stay at home. I'm not going to deal with other people because they're too dumb for me. They're too below me. That's the angry, cynical Christian idea. And unfortunately, I met them. Unfortunately, I've been that person at times, and I have to battle against it, but we must not become angry and bitter. When we see the evil going around in our society, it is frustrating, it is discouraging. We might have a right to have righteous anger, but we shouldn't become angry and bitter, and the people who just watch the talk show hosts that just get us fired up more and more and more and more and more angry just to be angry, and in the end, we find ourselves, at the end of the day, not proclaiming grace and truth and the forgiveness of sins, not the gospel, not the good news, but instead we're just frustrated and angry that other people are not on board. We need to trust the Lord and take peace in the fact that he's in control. See, when we become angry and bitter like that, what we've done is we have forgotten that the Lord is in control. We've forgotten that he is sovereign over all things. He's still in control. He's going to win in the end. It's okay. We need to do what we are supposed to do, what we are called to do, in ministering the gospel, the grace of the gospel. And if other people don't receive that, that's not on us. The Lord is in control. When we become bitter, it's because we have thought in our own heads, you know what? Things have gone to pot. I'm done with this. I'm tired of this. It's like you're giving up if you're on a losing sports team and you think you have no chance of winning the game. I used to play on some football teams, and we didn't score a single point in two seasons, and I'll tell you, that's discouraging, right? And at that point, you go out on the field, and you think, you know, after the first touchdown on the first kickoff, you're like, I don't even know why I try to do this anymore. And your tackles, when you see some guy running through with the ball, and you know you're going to collide at a pretty high speed, and you decide, we're going to lose this game anyway. It's not worth a concussion. And then you just kind of dive under their feet, and they hop over you. You know, that's the idea of a losing team. When we become bitter and angry, we take that mentality that, look, Christianity is losing here. We're on the losing team. I'm frustrated. I give up. Nothing's going to happen as a result of what I do anyway. That leads me into the other thing we're not to do, and that is to give up in despair. We shouldn't get depressed or mournful about the moral decay in our society. Rather, we need to rejoice in the good news of Jesus' resurrection, the way that we live our lives. Yeah, it's sad that the nation we all love is falling farther and farther into moral decay, but we shouldn't despair. We have the hope that Jesus is alive, right? He is alive, and he's in control. He is sovereign over all things. We shouldn't despair. We should continue proclaiming the truth of the gospel and knowing that if God is in charge, if Jesus is on the throne, if Jesus is going to win in the end, then the gospel will be effective, not 100% of the time, but even if it's 2% of the time. Let's go, say you share the gospel every day of your life for your whole life. And God gives you decades of life, and only 2% of the time do people respond favorably to the gospel. Do you have somebody say, yes, I want to make Jesus my Lord and Savior. I didn't know about any of that death for the forgiveness of my sins stuff, and they receive the Lord. Maybe only 2% of the time. So most of your life is spent being rejected time and time again. That 2% is worth it. And that 2% should be a privilege for us to think, you know what, I have a responsibility and a privilege to share the gospel of Jesus and further the kingdom of God, even if it's just planting seeds that somebody else shares the gospel and they receive the Lord, even if it's just 2% of the time people receive the Lord, even if it's only one person in your whole life, that's worth it. Even if nobody accepts the gospel, it's worth it because you are doing what the Lord made you to do. And you are doing the work of the kingdom. And that is worth it. So we should not despair. It's worth it because we know Jesus wins in the end. Jesus is sovereign and that his gospel will never fall away. It will never be defeated completely. It may not be accepted 100% of the time, but it's not going to be defeated. Christianity is not going to disappear at any point in history. If the Lord in his grace allows the world to go on millions of more years, Christianity's still going to be there. I don't know what's going to look like. The United States may not be here. Things may look very different, but Christianity will still be there. And so we should never give up in despair. It's very much true that our culture is becoming more and more godless and that at times things seem out of control. And it is frustrating at times. And we see the nation that we love falling deeper and deeper into darkness, but we must not despair. We must not become angry. We need to remember that Jesus is alive and he is in full control of all things. Our responsibility then as Christians is to be faithful to the commission that Jesus has given us by extension. We must be witnesses of the truth of the gospel no matter what's going on around us, no matter whether people are receiving our message or not, no matter whether, as it was for the disciples, the Roman Empire was still outside of their doors, the Jews were still antagonistic towards Christianity. You see in the book of Acts later on, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they were still antagonistic towards the disciples. They suffered because of the truth of the gospel, and yet their entire perspective was changed because they realized that Jesus was alive and he was in control. And in the same way, we need to have that perspective changed. So if you're here today and you are discouraged, or you are bitter, or you are angry, or you are afraid of the future because you think, I don't know where all this is headed, take heart, because Jesus is alive. And he's in control. And the gospel is still going to be around. And the gospel is still going to be effective. The Bible's not going anywhere. Because truth is alive. And his name is Jesus.